It's good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. If you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, which read for us earlier, that is the passage that we have come to in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. This morning we're looking at probably the most well-known chapter in all the Bible, at least beginning to look at it. It's called the love chapter. Everybody likes this chapter. Even unbelievers like this chapter. They quote it at different times. They put it on plaques and signs and who knows where else. And it's a very positive and upbeat chapter. Paul had someone writing for him. Paul's secretary probably was appreciative of coming to something like this after all the negative stuff that Paul's been saying in 1 Corinthians, to come up with something so positive and upbeat as 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Most of the weddings I have done, this chapter is quoted or expressed or written on napkins or something because it's that kind of a chapter. Sometimes I hear people read it and I go, they have no idea what that chapter's about. The depth of those words that are expressed here, as you'll see this morning. But this is not a difficult chapter to read. It's certainly not a difficult chapter to even understand, but maybe some of you have memorized it at times. It's a short chapter, not very long. But unfortunately, many people who know about this chapter don't really understand why it's here, why it's between chapter 12 and chapter 14. Why does Paul all of a sudden start talking about this particular subject? Chapter 12 and 14 deal with a very chaotic church, a church where there is anything but love among the people in the church. And it's for that reason that Paul comes to this subject, to remind them of what's most important. They were a church that had a lot of ministry going on, but no love. They were a church that had spiritual gifts, but no love. It's easy to have ministry and not love. It's hard to love. That's what I want to say. It's hard to be loving. It's easy to have a ministry. But loving, that's different. It's easy to have your theology right. And they had most of their theology right. Than it is to love. And that's what you're going to see in this chapter. It's going to challenge you. Some of you are going to say, why did I even come to church today to hear that? Because it's that kind of a chapter. It's really going to hit us all. I just give you warning. It's very upbeat and it's very exciting to have it here, but it's really going to convict us all when we're through with this, because he really defines and says some things about love that, wow, I kind of came here this morning going, I don't know if I should stand up and preach this sermon or not. This is just very challenging for my own heart, not so much just to preach, but my own heart as I look at myself and hold it, because that's what the purpose of it is, to hold it up against our lives, not just to read a bunch of facts on pages of the Bible. It's introduced by verse 31, the end of chapter 12. You see that? And I show you a still more excellent way. And so now he's going to move into that excellent way. You know, they're wanting these gifts in the church, and Paul's trying to explain the gifts to them. He's trying to explain unity and diversity, and he's trying to use the analogy of the human body to show how that's one but many parts. And he's done all of that in chapter 12 to try to show them that we're all different, but we're all part of the same body. But he says, I'm going to show you something even more excellent than all of that. And that's what brings him to chapter 13. It's interesting that this whole subject of love, Jesus said in Matthew 22, you don't have to turn there, but you're familiar with this, the two great commandments. You've heard this said. And these two commandments are the summary of the whole law of God. Everything God says in his law is summed up in these two statements. Matthew 22:37. You can just write these down. Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And in Matthew 22:39, the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's in Matthew. But you can go all the way back to the Old Testament into Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And you find Moses writing these words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." So you see, it's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. In Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So we're not talking about something new to the New Testament that wasn't already in the Old Testament. This just continues throughout Scripture, these two commands. And so Christian love has Old Testament roots, is the point. God is the source, and he's the example of love. God never changes. Old Testament to New Testament doesn't change. There is a sense, though, in which Jesus, when he came, gave a new, not meaning to love, but gave a broader picture of love. And you see this in John chapter 13. If you want to turn there, John chapter 13, because he brought this love for one another in a different light. And that's why he says in John 13, verse 34, he says in 34, "A new commandment I give to you." Well, you say, well, that's not a new commandment. It's new in this sense. You're right. Loving one another is not a new commandment. We saw that, Old Testament. What's new is that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You see, now we have an example. Now we have the God-man not only telling us to do this, but showing us how to do this. How do we love one another? You do it the way I show you. And he does it by being in a sacrificial way. He does it by giving his own life, for sure. But in that upper room experience where he is giving this command, he is going to take the role of a servant and wash everybody's feet in the room. They're arguing about who is the greatest, and he models for them how to love one another. And then he goes on to say in verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus just puts flesh to loving one another, gives a model, an example to loving one another. It shows us how this is to be done. It costs you something. Love, understand that. Love costs you something. You have really not loved unless you have sacrificed something. Really. It's sacrificial love. Some denial of you, yourself. Some denial of your pride. Some denial of your convenience. That's what he puts on display. Taking the role of a servant. The lowest person in the room washed the feet. And those guys certainly weren't going to do it. But he got down and did it and modeled it for them. Turn to 1 John. This is John's epistle. The same author of the book of John wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And by the way, the book of Revelation. But 1 John, the John 13 scene is made a huge impact on the Apostle John, because he writes in 1 John that loving one another, loving other believers in this context, loving other believers is a test of saving faith. Understand this. You have several tests of what a true believer is in the book of 1 John. You have a doctrinal test, you have a moral test, and you have the love test. And these are evidences of true Christianity. Because you had false Christians, false teachers on the scene who showed no love. And so he's contrasting that in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2 is where I take you first. And once again, reminder, this is what saving faith does. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. You see that? You say you're in the light, but you hate your brother. I'm sorry, 1 John 2, verse 9. Okay, until now. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Looked at chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how, he asked this question, how does the love of God abide in him? Go to 1 John 3:16, just prior to that verse. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Go to chapter 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's 4:8, 1 John. 4:11 says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God loved us, and we say we love God, then we ought to love one another. This love has been given to us, folks, so that we can extend it to others. Here's a verse in Romans chapter 13 that says, Owe no man anything but love. We are debtors to others in terms of showing them love. Steve Lawson gave a great illustration of this, I thought. He said, Imagine I gave you $100 and told you to give this to a mutual friend. At that moment, you are indebted to me for that $100, but you're also indebted to the intended recipient. You follow me? That $100 is not to stop with you. It's to be given to this intended recipient. You are indebted to me. You are indebted to that individual as well. We are indebted to God for the love that he has shown us in Christ, but we're also indebted to others to show that love and to extend that love to them. It's given to you. It's given to you to be given to others. See, the Corinthians had become like a cul-de-sac. I've used this many times before. They became like a cul-de-sac. The love of God came to them, and it just stopped with them. It didn't go any further. It didn't channel through them. It didn't flow through them to other people. It just stopped with them. It's like heart blockage, right? It's like their spiritual lives were dammed up, and they were not loving each other. It's to be extended. It's not to just stop with me and stop with you. Now, Paul, his theology is the same. I just want to show you that was John's theology. Look at the Apostle Paul. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul was not present in the upper room of John 13, but his theology is exactly the same as that of the Apostle John. Look in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. He says in verse 1 of Ephesians 5, Therefore be imitators of God. Mimic God. Imitate God as beloved children. Notice verse 2. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We are to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Our lives are to be lived out loving. See the word therefore in verse 1? That means you go back to the previous chapter, the previous verses. And the previous chapter says in 4, verse 25, he lists some things there about what love does. Tell the truth and don't lie to one another. That's verse 25. Verse 26, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 28, do not steal from one another, but share. And verse 31, forsake anger and slander and bitterness. And then verse 32, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And then he says, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. And this love is connected to God and who God is. That's his point. We're to imitate God. So loving others looks like the end of Ephesians chapter 4. It's no mystery what love is. The Bible doesn't define love. It's interesting. There's no definition. The world's got all their definitions, but the Bible does not give us a definition. It just describes it to us. It just tells us what it does. And that's a list there. You got another list in 1 Corinthians 13 we're going to look at in just a moment. But this is what loving others looks like. Walking in love looks like. Go to Romans chapter 12. This is also Paul's theology. Romans chapter 12. This is a great chapter. This is what every church member should desire to be like. Romans chapter 12, this whole chapter. It's got the spiritual gifts listed in it. It's got all kinds of one another's listed in it. But Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 20. Verse 9, he starts talking about love. And he says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, let it be sincere. Don't let it just be saying one thing, thinking something else, type of thing. Don't let it be superficial. Don't let it be manipulative either. It's easy to say, I love you. It's very easy to say, I love you. The world says that all the time. It's used over and over again. And what the world means when they say it is, I love me and I want you. That's what the world means when they say, I love you. I love me and I want you. But this agape love that we're going to be talking about is sacrificial. It's not expecting anything in return. I'm not doing these things because I expect you to respond to me in a certain way and do something for me. That is not mimicking God. That is not how God's love works. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Verse 16, be the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Verse 19, never take your own revenge. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him something to drink. This is radical. This is radical. But this is how the Bible describes love to us. This is not, it's all foreign to the world, but this is how the Bible. And that's why it's sacrificial. Sometimes you don't love, and you not truly love somebody until it starts to hurt you somehow. Hurt your pride, hurt your schedule, hurt something in your life, something painful because it cost you. The writer of Hebrews, you don't need to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 13, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews exactly, but in Hebrews 13 it says, let the love of the brethren continue, 13:1. And then he goes on with this list about showing hospitality and visiting those who are in prison and helping each other and not being focused on ourselves and not loving money. And so that's, I just showed you all of that to show you this thread of love just goes through the entire New Testament. It's not just 1 Corinthians 13. It's just everywhere. It's all throughout the New Testament. And it's demonstrated in Christ loving us and coming into the world and dying for us, of course. That's the ultimate expression. And we're to love God's people. So the Apostle John would say, love the invisible God. The tangible way that you love the invisible God is you love the visible people around us. That's the tangible way that you love the invisible God, by loving others. In 1 Thessalonians, he says to the Thessalonians, you were taught by God to love one another. And then he says, excel still more. So you never stop preaching about the need to love one another to Christians in the church. The Apostle John, that was his message to the end of his life to the church. Love my brethren, my little children, love one another, love one another. It would be the greatest threat to unity, would be the lack of love for each other. It would be the greatest threat to divisions coming in, to false teaching coming in, if there wasn't love for one another. The Corinthians needed this message. I told you that already. If you have been with us in our study of 1 Corinthians, you know they had divisions and factions because of the teachers in their church. They had lawsuits. They were suing each other. They were rushing to the Lord's table to beat out the poor people so they could get the food first. They were not considering their weaker brother. in Christ, and they were flaunting their freedoms in Christ. There was no love. That was something that did not characterize the church at Corinth, and that is the reason Paul writes this chapter. And so let me just start in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. And this is familiar because I referred to verses 1 through 3 a few weeks ago when I was talking about the gift of tongues, the biblical gift of being able to speak a foreign language, an unlearned language. And I used this passage. I took us to this passage to explain some things. In 13, 1 through 3, it says this: "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." And what I showed you was the parallels in these three verses, where you have Paul using hyperbole, where he talks about something that he does have and something that he does not have to make a point, something that he just pushes the limits on. If I have the tongues, Paul did have the gift of tongues, but he did not have the tongues of angels. He's just simply saying, pushing the limits, the super gifts, but you don't have love, you're just a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. The same with prophecy. I have the gift of prophecy, but do I know all mysteries and all knowledge? Paul would certainly never not claim that. That's God. That's just hyperbole, just stretching the limits. If you have the super gifts and you don't have love, if you have faith, Paul certainly had faith, but he didn't have the faith to move mountains. God doesn't want to change the landscape. He's just talking about the extreme to make his point on the importance of love. He says in verse 3, "If I give all my possessions to feed the poor," Paul would give possessions to help, not all his possessions. "If I surrender my body to be burned," Paul had never done that. "But do not have love, it profits me nothing." That's his point. You can have the gift of helps and service, and you can have the super gift of helps and service and give your body to be burned. You see, that's the parallel. There's the actual and the extreme in each of those three verses. And see, why I point that out is because some have said that in verse 1, that gift, the tongues of angels, is a proof that there is the ecstatic gift of tongues today, that there is a private prayer language today called the tongues of angels. And many have used that one statement right there in verse 1 to say that's the reason for their believing in that gift being around today. And I simply say to you, that is not what that is teaching. If that is your view, this is the only verse you got. And that's pretty weak theology to have only one verse. But the only time, anytime you see the angels speaking in the Bible, they're always speaking in a language that is understood by the person they're talking to. It's not some angelic voice of some sort. But Paul's point in these first three verses, as I pointed out to you in past weeks, is that he is exaggerating the issue of these gifts simply to show that even if you could have that and didn't have love, it would be nothing. You'd be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal if you just got up and spoke in the languages of men and the languages of angels even, and yet no love, it would be just a bunch of noise. If you gave all your gift of prophecy and you were standing up speaking truth all the time and you knew all the mysteries and all things, all knowledge and all faith, and you could remove mountains but you didn't have love, you would be nothing. You see what he's doing? Just showing the importance of love. All these gifts are nothing without love. They thought those gifts were something. They thought the gifts were so important. And there's not that not important, but without love, he's saying, they're useless. You can give all your possessions to feed the poor and let yourself be burned, and if you don't have love, it profits me nothing. There were some in the early church that wanted to be martyrs, you know that? They wanted to be burned at the stake. They wanted to be martyrs. Their motives were wrong, though. It's just, who knows what the motive was? They just would surrender to be a martyr because they glamorized it or something for that purpose. He opens each one of these verses with the word if, so that means it's hypothetical. It's a hypothetical if. It's not that I have these things. They're just super acts of service, super acts of languages, super acts of prophecy or faith, pushing the limits to make a point. So, 13:1 does not support the gift of an angelic language. That's my point. Look, those three verses, they're a sobering heart check for you and me. If you serve in the, so here's two questions. One, do you serve in the church? If you don't, you should. Do you serve in the body of Christ? If you're a Christian, you should. Second question, if you're serving in the body of Christ, why are you serving in the body of Christ? What is your motivation for serving in the body of Christ? Do you love the people to whom you're serving or ministering to or teaching? This was a sobering check for me as I think about standing up here and preaching. So what is your motive, Rod? Is it to stand in front of people because you like being on a platform and you like the accolades that go with it? I have to check my own heart. Everybody involved in any kind of ministry before men has to check why they're doing it. Do you love the people to whom you're speaking to? Or are they just a means to an end to make you feel better about you? See, those are things we have to check our heart on all the time. I mean, I don't know how to tell you if a pastor is preaching without love. I guess if he starts talking about his grandchildren more than he talks about the Bible, you would think doesn't love you as much anymore or something like that. Sometimes people talk about themselves a lot in the pulpit. I don't know how you would tell. You don't know people's motives, but I think that's the question. What motivates us as we do ministry? When you're teaching a Sunday school class, do you love your students? When you're in the nursery, do you love those children? When you serve and help, what is your motive? Because without love, we make no impact. Someone gave us over the years, I've gotten some nice pens from people, nice fountain pens, fancy ones from people over the years. And I put them, I don't use them, I just display them on a desk at home or something like that. But I picked up one time because I was going to write something and it didn't work. It didn't work. I thought, well, my goodness, this fancy looking pen looks so nice on the outside, but you know what, if it doesn't have the ink, or if the ink is dried up in it, which it probably, I think is what happened here, I think then you go, it's useless. It's useless. You can look so good, but without ink, it's useless. And I just think that illustrates this well. You can look good on the outside, but if you don't have love, you can have all the super gifts, but if you don't have love, it's useless. And then Paul transitions to this picture of Christian love found in verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7. Let me read those to you again. 15 descriptions here. 15 verbs, actually, here. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so, 15 descriptions of love, and like I said, they're all verbs. They look like adjectives, but in the Greek, they're all verbs. They are verbs that tell you what love does. They describe to you what love does. Love is an action. Love is also an attitude. You can't separate these from the attitude, a fond affection that we're to have for each other. However, I don't think God expects you to have an emotion on demand when you seek to obey something in this list. Sometimes emotion just catches up. The fond affection catches up. You make the choice to do it, and the fond affection will catch up. So, I mean, we're talking action and attitude when we talk about these particular words and descriptions and verbs. They're choices to be made, no doubt. I am to obey them. It gives no wiggle room for the person that says, I want to just wait till I feel like loving that person. You see, it doesn't give room for that. I just do these things. And the emotion or the fond affection will follow. It's like a cake, icing a cake. You have the cake first and then you put the icing on, right? The cake is the choice. I do it. The icing is the affection that comes later. That is how we have to understand these. I don't just say I'm going to wait till I feel like it, because it's not a feeling. If it were a feeling, if love were a feeling, then when the feeling leaves, you stop loving, because feelings do leave. Feelings do change. You may feel one way now, you'll feel totally different by this afternoon about something. That's something that all of us experience. And so that's why these are words, are action. They are words of choice that I must do. And 15 of them listed here, half of them are negative. Half of them are something that love does not do. You notice some of those. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So you have positive and negative verbs here. So let's take the first one. Love is patient. We're off to a bad start. Love is patient. Love is patient. Most of us fail at this one. We don't need to go any further. We can just pray and go home now if you want to, because that's a pretty loaded term there. Love is patient. And really, it's the master key, as one writer said, it's the master key that unlocks all the others. It sort of summarizes everything. Love is patient. This is what we seem to have the hardest time with. The Greek word means, patient really isn't a good word here when you think about it. The King James Version has a better word here that fits the Greek word better. But the Greek word means long to anger, slow to anger. Think about God's love, slow to anger. God is our example of that. And it's not talking about being patient with circumstances. You know, if you can't get a parking space, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a red light. We're not talking about that. We're talking about patience with people. This word, every time it's used in the Bible, it's referring to people. Suffering long. Long suffering. Slow to be resentful. Bearing with others' imperfections. A long way from anger. Like I said, the King James Version, if you have one, love suffers long. That's how it says it there. And that's more correct to the meaning of the word. It's having a long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. Having a short fuse versus a long fuse, right? It's that kind of meaning, kind of idea. It's slow to anger. When you push somebody's button, what comes out? That's the point. Is it retaliation? Is it anger? Is it the kind of person, that person whose button you just pushed, the kind of person that you walk on eggshells around because you know what kind of response you're going to get? That's not this kind of person. That's not this patient. That's not love. You may tell your wife you love her, but if all she sees is a short fuse, she doesn't believe you. She doesn't believe you. Instinctively, we know if there's anything called love out there, it's going to have patience in it, right? We know that. We know that it's not going to be short-tempered. We know it's not going to be a person I feel like I'm walking on eggshells around all the time because how they might react to me when I mess up or say something that's wrong. You see, you can call it love all day long. It's not love. You can say, honey, I love you. But if that's all she sees, she doesn't believe you. She shouldn't believe you because that's not love. You can tell your children that you love them. But if all they hear is criticism and short-tempered anger at them, they don't believe you. Love them. Love is long-suffering. Love is short, long-fused. Love is long-tempered. Love is a long way from anger. I told you this was rough. It means I can suffer inconvenience without retaliating. It means I can suffer disappointment without retaliating. It means I can suffer aggravation without retaliating. One of the early church fathers back in the second century said this: the word is used of the man who is wronged and has the power to retaliate and doesn't do it. God has the power to retaliate, doesn't he? And he doesn't do it. And he has shown patience to you, long-suffering to you. That's love he has shown to you and to me. And I am to show that to others. I am to extend that to others. This isn't just some nice word for a plaque. This gets to the very heart and character of God. It's connected to something much bigger than any of us. It's connected to God and who God is. And it doesn't retaliate with my style. Silent treatment. Just give them the silent treatment. It doesn't just give, oh, sigh. It's not love. Neither one of those are love. No more than some outburst of anger is love. Trying to find ways to get even. Let me show you this. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. He's talking about just the different people that you're going to encounter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the church. Talking about different people that you're going to encounter in different ways to respond. You respond differently to different people. He says in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, correct them, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. So you have different responses there to people, but everyone needs patience. You see the end of the verse? Everyone needs you to be patient with them, long-suffering with them. All those are different people that could rub you the wrong way, that could inconvenience you somehow, that could aggravate you in some way. And there's different ways you want to help. You want to admonish, you want to encourage, you want to help, but you want to be patient with everyone. And then you see, in the next verse, actually, yes, verse 15, see to it that no one repays evil for evil. That's the retaliation part of it. Be patient. Be long suffer. Be short. Don't be short-tempered. Be slow to anger. Be patient with everyone and don't repay evil for evil. Everybody needs patience. I need patience. You need patience. Your spouse needs patience. Your children needs patience. People you work with need patience. You need to be patient with all men. Jesus says in John 13, 35, he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Steve Kreloff says this way, he says, it's like Jesus is inviting the world to look at the church to see if they have love, if they really are his disciples. So the pattern is a godly self-restraint. Understand something? You can't do this in your own strength. None of us can. This is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and patience. I can't do this, and you can't do it. I just can't. I want to. I read it, and I go, yeah, I want that. I want to be like that. But I can't. I can't do it in my own strength. I want the world to know that we are Christians because of the Spirit-given ability to not retaliate. I want the world to know that we are Christians because of the Spirit-given ability to be long-suffering with each other. See, it's impossible for us, but God can do that in us. That's what he wants to do. He wants us to look like him. He wants to produce that in us. Anybody can be impatient. That just goes with who we are. But the Spirit can help us to be patient. I'll tell you what makes it a little, helps it a little bit, is the next point, love is kind. Because it's like, God, that's so much. But look at verse 4 once again, saying love is kind. It's like, it's almost like patience is a little easier when you've got a heart that is kind. In earlier in Romans chapter 12, it said, overcome evil with good. You cannot just try to be patient. You need to foster some kind thoughts of kindness. Cultivate thoughts of kindness, acts of kindness. I want to be long-suffering, and what will help me in that is if I cultivate kindness and acts of kindness. Let me show you this. Look at 6:35 of Luke, and I'll close with this section, right? I'll close with this one today. But 6:35, he says, love your enemies, 6:35, Luke 6:35. But love your enemies and do good. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. We're talking enemies here. We're talking enemies. Expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And notice, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. The long-suffering God, the patient Christ, is long-suffering, and he's kind to ungrateful and evil men. People that hate him, people that persecute and despise him, people that blaspheme him. He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He has every right to retaliate, but he is kind. Cultivate kindness. Kindness doesn't mean you never incorrect an injustice. That's not what we're talking about. But it does mean I will use gentle words. It does mean that I will be helpful rather than just critical. Ephesians 4:32, let me read it to you again. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Impatience wants me to retaliate. Kindness wants me to forgive. You follow me? Impatience wants me to get even. Kindness wants me to forgive. Kindness extends forgiveness. That just helps me with this patience, because patience is so contrary to me. If I focus just on that, it's pretty hard. But if I realize there's kindness, I can act kindly toward even my enemies. It just helps me with long suffering. It helps me, instead of retaliating, how can I show kindness to them? Think about that. God wants us to be warriors in this, not to just give in to our flesh, not to just say, that's just who I am. That's not acceptable. God wants to change us and change you and change me. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. It's not because we loved him so much that he died for us. No, it's we were sinning against him and he died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. You see, the point is God was kind to ungrateful men and women. And the way that I can be a son of the Most High is to be one who shows patience and kindness. It's certainly a virtue, but it's more than a virtue. It's the very character of our God, and we are to imitate, be imitators of God. Very convicting, but very challenging. And we've just started. We've got 13 more of these to look at. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, understand that you can read this list and admire this list. You can admire Jesus from all, if you want to. Great man, great teacher, but that doesn't make you right with God. You can like the Bible and like some of the things it says, but that doesn't make you right with God. The only way to be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ, faith and trust in Jesus Christ, recognizing that you're a sinner and you face hell because of your sin. And the only way you can be saved from your sin and the wrath of God is by Christ, faith in Christ, because he died in your place. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, we invite you to put your faith and trust in Jesus. This is just a list of nice thoughts to you right now without Christ. First Corinthians 13. It's just a nice list, a nice plaque on a wall. It's not reachable. We as Christians struggle with it as it is. But for the non-believer, it's just nice thoughts. Nice thoughts. Only God can make us like him. Only Christ can make us like himself. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your truth and your word. God, this is very convicting stuff, but it's what we need. We need this. We throw the word love around all the time, and we don't ever think about what it means. We don't ever think about what it costs and what a sacrifice it is. Father, we just praise you that you hit us where we really hurt. You hit us where we really need to be hit because you love us so much. I just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.